Listen to the best of the church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In all the years that we've been talking about the unborn and the protection of life from beginning to end, we've talked with doctors and medical experts before, but we've never sat down, just really did an intense conversation on the medical perspective on the unborn and abortion. We're going to be doing that here for the next few minutes of Issues, Etc. live this Friday afternoon. Joining us to do so, Dr. Donna Harrison. She's executive director of the American Association of Pro-Life Obstetricians and Gynecologists. She's been an OBGYN for three decades. Dr. Harrison, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for inviting me.
We've talked with many guests, pro-life guests, who don't have medical expertise, but they often cite the fact that at least in terms of the embryology, to put it in layman's terms, when sperm and egg meet, normally the result is a genetically distinct human being from that moment of conception. Is that an accurate way of describing it in layman's terms?
Yeah, that's a very accurate way of describing it. And in fact, scientists have known for over 100 years that when the sperm and egg meet, when any mammal, including human being, when the sperm and egg meet, that is the beginning of a new life. And that entity that's formed when the sperm and egg meet is a one-celled embryo. So sometimes you'll hear people say, oh, it's a fertilized egg. Well, scientifically, there is no such thing as a fertilized egg. There's a sperm and there's an egg. And once they meet, it's a new entity called a one-celled embryo. A zygote is another term for it.
Why is that so important, that single medical scientific fact that is recognized, as you say, in all mammals and in standard embryology? Why is that so important for the beginning point for the pro-life cause?
Because it provides a single scientifically verifiable point at which we can say we're dealing with another human being. So when people talk about the rights that they have over their own body, the rights over their own body end where the life of another human being begins. And the life of another human being begins at fertilization.
How do you respond to those who talk about human development in the womb in terms of, say, potential human life or becoming a human being, those kind of descriptions? How do you respond to that?
Well, those kinds of descriptions are not scientific at all. Science will tell you that a new human being begins at the moment that the sperm and egg are fertilized. So the question that remains is, do we care? Do we care that there's another human being in there? And some people don't care. Some people say you can have human life without being human personhood. I mean, we've seen the fruit of that before in, like, the Dred Scott decision when human beings were said to be non-persons. When you talk about human beings, the Judeo-Christian view is that human beings are all created in the image of God, whether they are one day old or 1 minute old or 99 years old, that they all carry that image of God, and for that reason, we value human beings. But some people do not value human beings, and they allow for other people to kill human beings. And the way that that's justified in people's minds is to say, well, they may be human beings, but they're not really persons, so we have no obligation to them. But the Judeo-Christian view is that, yes, we do have obligations to our neighbor, and that those obligations are an intrinsic part of the fact that our neighbor is a human being, regardless of their age. So when people say, well, it's a potential human being, they're not speaking in scientific terms. What they're saying is, it may be a human being, but it doesn't matter to me because I don't value that human being.
How do you respond to the assertion that life at conception, life beginning at conception, is really a religious belief and not a scientific fact?
Well, that just displays a little bit of ignorance, I'm sorry, because it's a scientific fact that the entity created when a human sperm fertilizes a human egg is a human being. And it's a scientific fact. So the question really becomes, do you value that human being?
So another thing that I think we often see when people kind of peer into the womb is that there are stages and a progressive development of this human being from one cell to many cells to differentiated cells to organs to body parts that can be observed to grow and develop over the course of 9 months. And I think what they do is they look at the picture of, say, the baby at 1 month, and they say it doesn't look like a human being. How would you correct that in a medical sense?
Well, I would say that it looks exactly like a one-month-old human being. We don't all look the same at all points in our life. And if you look for final development, I mean, the human brain doesn't finish developing until somewhere between age 21 and 25. So do we say because a child acts like a child and looks like a child that they're not a human being because they don't look like an adult? Or do we say that someone who is handicapped, who may have a limitation of their ability to move or their ability to talk or their ability to hear, that they're not a human being because they don't meet some physical criteria of human beingness? That's to really devalue and to really misunderstand what it means to be a human being. A human being means that you are human. And the one-celled embryo is a human being, perfectly appropriate in structure and function for being 1 minute old or 1 day old. We all have different developmental stages that we go through at different points in our life. But just because one stage doesn't look like another stage doesn't mean that we go from being non-human to human. We're human throughout our lifetime, from fertilization until death. It's one continuous existence.
Let's talk about viability. This is a term that I think has been with us since Roe v. Wade or before, and is often very misunderstood and misapplied. So in terms of medicine, when you talk about the viability of the child in the womb, strictly speaking, what are we talking about?
Well, there's a good reason why there's confusion about that term, because that term has multiple different definitions. If I'm seeing a patient and the patient's been bleeding and I'm worried that maybe she has a miscarriage, I will do an ultrasound and I will say, your baby is viable. Your baby has a heartbeat. Okay, so that what that tells the woman is that my baby's alive. So viability means aliveness. Now, the term viability also has a kind of a different connotation the way it was used in Roe versus Wade, and that was, is the baby able to survive outside the womb? And we know that now babies with the proper care can survive outside the womb as young as 22 weeks gestation. So this is in the second trimester. And the fact that babies can also feel pain in the second trimester, there are a lot of states who are saying, look, we know that the baby can survive outside the womb. We're not going to allow you to kill the baby after that baby can survive outside the womb, or viability. Viability as a term, which means alive, simply means that the unborn child is alive and continuing to develop. But viability as a term, which means able to survive outside the womb, is limited basically by technology. And as technology improves, that ability to survive outside the womb will be extended to younger and younger unborn children all the time.
There are some arguments that are made here, and I know that you have thought and spoken extensively about some of them. I want to begin with the life of the mother issue. Often this is another loophole that one could fly a space shuttle through, the size it can, it's very flexible loophole. When is a mother's life genuinely, her physical life, genuinely threatened in the case of a pregnancy gone wrong, so to speak?
There are a few cases. They're not common, but there are a few cases, and all of us pro-life OB-GYNs have been there. When a mother has a serious infection inside the uterus, and that infection cannot be controlled with antibiotics, then that infection can rapidly move to kill her and her baby. It's a terrible thing. It's called chorioamnionitis, and it's a terrible situation. And when that happens and the mother's life is truly threatened, then what a pro-life OB-GYN will do is separate the mother and the fetus in order to save the life of the mother. We'd love to save the life of both, but if we can't, we'll save at least one. It's important to understand that there's a big distinction between separating the mother and the fetus in order to save the life of the mother and the fetus, or at least of the mother, or at least one of them. There's a big distinction between that and elective-induced abortion. Because, see, the purpose of separating the mother and the fetus when the mother's life is in danger is to save life. You'd save them both if you could. You'll save as many as you can, at least one. But the purpose of an elective-induced abortion is to produce a dead baby. That is the whole entire purpose. It's using surgery to try to solve a social problem, and the social problem is we want the baby dead. So there are different techniques that are used when you're trying to separate the mother and the fetus and to keep them both alive versus when you're trying to destroy the baby. They're conceptually different, and people who want elective-induced abortion throughout the 9 months of pregnancy will hide behind, as you said, they'll hide behind this life of the mother exception, trusting that most people won't know that there's a huge difference between intentionally killing the baby and doing whatever you can to save both or at least one.
Usually that viability thing is described in these terms. And the child that can't be saved there, they're saying, well, you are going to argue for abortion if it is for the life of mother. Even the most ardent pro-lifer would not ask a mother, although many mothers would, to give her life in the course of an ectopic pregnancy or something like that. We are trying to save a life there, the point you are making. And if we can save both, we'll save both. If we can save only one, sad to say, we will save as many as we can. This is not the equivalent of an abortion.
It is not the equivalent of an abortion. And a more appropriate term would be premature parturition. Parturition is a term that means you're separating the mother and her unborn child. So when the mother and the unborn child are separated, that process is called parturition. And so when you separate the mother and the child in order to save the life of the mother, the better term for that is premature parturition. The problem with the term abortion is that there are medically 20 or 30 different definitions of the word abortion. And what the pro-abortion people are hiding under is that their definition of abortion is actually elective-induced abortion. Elective meaning that there's no medical reason for it. Induced meaning that somebody is causing this separation. It's not just happening on its own. The opposite of induced is spontaneous. The opposite of elective means there's a medical reason for it. So elective-induced abortion is what the pro-abortion people want. They want to be able to kill the baby at any time throughout the pregnancy. And some even argue that after the baby's born, there should still be the option of killing the baby if the parents decide not to, that they don't want it.
Now, I want to turn to something that is probably in the past not an issue when it comes to abortion in terms of the medicine, but has become overriding in many ways, and that is the surgical versus, I guess we could call it the medical or the drug-induced abortion.
Yeah, I'd use the term drug-induced abortion. That's probably more accurate because the drug-induced abortion is really not a medical procedure in that no elective-induced abortion cures any disease. Pregnancy is not a disease. So I really don't like the term medical associated with the term abortion.
So you want to keep abortion as far away from the practice of medicine as possible. That's like what you're saying.
Well, it already is. I mean, the practice of medicine is intrinsically a practice that was intended to save life and not destroy it, whereas the practice of elective-induced abortion is a practice that is intentionally destroying the life of a human being.
Dr. Donna Harrison is our guest. We'll take a break, and when we come back, some more conversation with her, getting a medical perspective on the unborn. She's executive director of the American Association of Pro-Life Obstetricians and Gynecologists. And she has been an OBGYN for 3 decades. More with her after this. To fight through pain, to get a taste of love. You can call it what you like. I call it life. I call it life. I pray for things no. Is the law the opposite of the gospel? I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, Is the Law Bad? Some Myths About God's Law. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You can also read about Tim Wood's journey from many different Christian confessions to the sound and seamless theology of the Lutheran Confession, the free online Issues Etc. journal.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
That opposition to abortion and euthanasia, it runs against the politically correct zeitgeist, so to speak. And so we are feeling tremendous pressure now.
And like so many faiths, Islam is rooted in a commitment to compassion and mercy and justice and charity.
Even Luther was not always Luther at Worms. That is, he was not in a position like this every day of his life.
So our hearts are with Jesus when his word is in our ears, on our minds, and on our tongues.
In about 45 minutes, you will hear those four sound bites in their entirety, because we're going to be playing Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. We got four to play for you, and you can vote in advance at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Listen to them at issuesetc.org. We encourage you to listen and vote when we play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. In the meantime, Dr. Donna Harrison is our guest. We're getting a medical perspective on the unborn. Before the break, Dr. Harrison, you were talking about drug-induced abortion. What drugs are we talking about?
Well, there's a combination of two drugs that was approved by the Food and Drug Administration in 2000, and that is called Mifeprex, or RU486 is how most people know it. And that drug regimen involves taking the Mifeprex and then 2 days later following that by taking another drug called Misoprostol or Cytotec. Now, it's important to note that the manufacturers of Cytotec never intended and never asked the FDA for their drug to be used in this way. But unfortunately, their drug is being used in this way, and they don't actually have a legal recourse for it. So it's just unfortunate that Cytotec is being used as part of the abortion regimen. What happens during that regimen is when you take the first drug, which is Mifeprex or Mifepristone, that drug blocks the hormone progesterone, and blocking progesterone kills the baby. It prevents the mom's body from feeding and nourishing the baby. But even though the baby's died, the baby doesn't get expelled. So then the second drug, Cytotec, is taken to cause the uterus to contract and expel the baby. And there are some serious side effects that happen in the course of this kind of drug-induced abortion. Hemorrhaging, you can have pieces of the baby and placenta left inside. One of the most serious complications from drug-induced abortion with Mifeprex is overwhelming fatal infection. And this infection is a very rapidly moving infection. It can kill a woman in 2 days to a week after the abortion. And it happens because the two drugs that are used, both the Mifeprex and the Misoprostol, suppress a woman's immune system and keep her from fighting off a very common soil bacteria that then overwhelms her body and the infection kills her. This infection was discovered because after Mifeprex was approved, shortly after it was approved, four women died of this overwhelming infection. And it's notable that all of those four women used a kind of Mifeprex regimen that the FDA had not approved, but is currently the regimen that Planned Parenthood is using. So it's important to know that it's not just the baby's life affected by the drug-induced abortion, but there are serious side effects that the mom can experience as well.
Other than the tragic result of a surgical abortion, which is a dead baby, there are also medical side effects for the mother as well. What are those?
That's correct. Most people don't realize that we've known for almost 50 years that women who have surgical abortions, and most likely women who have medical abortions as well, although the data is still in the preliminary phase, but women who have surgical abortions, even one, increase their risk of having a very preterm birth in their next pregnancy. Why does that happen? Because when the abortionist forces open the woman's womb, they tear the strong tissue that holds the womb closed and allows the woman to carry this pregnancy until the baby's developed enough to come out and live on their own. When the abortion happens and the tough tissue holding together the womb is torn, then that tissue becomes weaker and the womb in the next pregnancy prematurely opens. In addition to tearing the womb during the forcing open of the pregnancy, an abortion will also frequently cause a chronic inflammation or infection inside the womb. And that's a second reason why women who have abortions are at greatly increased risk of preterm birth in subsequent pregnancies, which they attempt to carry. And preterm birth, when a baby is born too early, these are the babies that end up in the intensive care unit with other kinds of major problems. It's a huge public health problem, 1 out of 12 pregnancies in the United States, and that number has increased since the legalization of abortion.
So when we stop and consider the raw numbers here, Dr. Harrison, of women, just by the number of babies who've been aborted, of women who have had abortions, this anonymous mass of women out there, we're talking about a major medical problem in the United States.
It's a major public health problem, and the scientists and researchers who research preterm birth are full well aware that abortion is one of the major risk factors in the United States for preterm birth. But preterm birth isn't the only problem that women who have abortion face. Women who abort prior to bringing a baby all the way to term actually have a higher risk of breast cancer. And the reason for that is that when a woman goes from a never pregnant state to being able to provide milk to her baby, the breast undergoes huge changes in that first pregnancy. And until a woman brings a pregnancy past 32 weeks, her breast is not capable of making milk. Well, what difference does that make? It turns out that breast tissue that's capable of making milk is very resistant to cancer. It's been permanently changed so that it is much less able to turn into cancer. Whereas breast tissue that develops in the early part of pregnancy, before a woman has ever carried a baby to term, that breast tissue is where 99% of breast cancers arise. So the big question with breast cancer is, how much immature breast tissue do you have? That is, how much type 1 and 2 tissue? And how long have you had it before you've carried a pregnancy past 32 weeks and changed that type 1 and 2 tissue into type 3 and 4, which is cancer resistant. So women, teenagers who abort their first pregnancy and then delay childbearing for a long period of time, arrest their breast in a state that is very susceptible to cancer. And that's why that subset of women is at increased risk for breast cancer. But the third way that abortion harms women is the association between abortion and suicide, depression, and substance abuse. And it turns out that women who abort are much higher risk of suicide afterward. And this is true even of women who abort pregnancies that they didn't want. So there's been studies that look specifically at women who had unwanted and unplanned pregnancies, and women who carry those pregnancies to term versus women who abort the pregnancies. If you look at those two groups, the women who abort the pregnancies have an increased risk of suicide, substance abuse, and hospitalizable major depression. That's because we're hardwired to bond to those babies and to grieve those babies when they die. We love our babies. Even we're biochemically designed to love and bond to our babies. There's actually zero evidence to demonstrate that abortion improves a woman's mental health outcome. There is evidence that shows, in fact, that women who abort have a worse mental health outcome than women who carry even unwanted pregnancies to term. So those three things, preterm birth, breast cancer, and adverse mental health outcomes. Those are three risk factors that women should be informed of before they're rushed into an abortion.
Dr. Donna Harrison is our guest. Just a few more minutes with her on the other side of the break, talking about a medical perspective on the unborn, live this Friday afternoon, February the 5th, here on Issues Etc. A little bit later, Chris Roseborough will join us for our weekly series with him. This week in Pop American Christianity, we'll talk about a prophecy coming out of Pop American Christianity claiming that if the Carolina Panthers win the Super Bowl, God will release a revival for the church. Then we'll play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week.
An umbilical cord of biblical truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
Do you long for a church where the gospel of the sinner's free justification is front and center, and yet where a robust sacramental life is confessed and lived? Do you long for a church that rejoices in the sacred scriptures as the sole basis for the church's teaching and proclamation, yet values and listens to the witness of the ancient fathers and councils? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We are what you've been looking for. Find a Christ-centered, cross-focused church near you on the Find the Church page at issuesetc.org.
Martin Luther taught that the chief function of music and worship was the proclamation of the Word of God. With Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church, you will hear over two centuries of Lutheran musical theology, beautifully performed and faithfully sung. For a limited time, save 10% on this 4-CD set when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music. Brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
That's Bach Cantata 127, Lord Jesus Christ, True Human and God. Now, this cantata, which is appointed for this coming Sunday, will be playing at 1 Sunday afternoon and 8 Sunday evening, February the 7th, at LutheranPublicRadio.org and on the LPR mobile app. It will be brought to you uninterrupted, courtesy of the Substitute Organist Service. This is a way that if your organist is on vacation or sadly, if you've lost your organist at church, you can still keep singing the liturgy and the hymns of the church. It's not canned music. It's not amateurish. This program actually plays your church's organ with the skill and the art of a real professional organist as though they were sitting right there at your organ bench. It's the Substitute Organist Service from churchmusicsolutions.com, churchmusicsolutions.com. We're getting a medical perspective on the unborn. A few more minutes here with Dr. Donna Harrison, then Pastor Chris Roseborough Joneses for This Week in Pop American Christianity. Dr. Harrison, one final question for you, and I guess it's really kind of just a big perspective question. Have the advances in medical science made the case for life easier or more difficult?
Well, the scientific evidence for a unique human being inside the womb has been present for a very long period of time. The last 40 years have allowed the common person to see by ultrasound their baby moving around on heartbeat and them waving and sucking their thumb. I think that has opened the eyes of all of us to actually be able to intuitively grasp the humanity of this little kid inside. I think, though, that the current culture that we're in, and I will say the current pressure that members of my organization feel is that there's an increasing squeeze to try to squeeze physicians who have a conscience out of the practice of medicine, to try to squeeze out Hippocratic principles. And it is, in fact, the oath of Hippocrates that forms the basis of the doctor-patient relationship. Doctors who have taken the Hippocratic oath, a patient can know that doctor won't kill you, and they won't kill your baby, and they won't kill your grandma. So the oath is really important, and yet the Hippocratic oath hasn't been taken since probably the mid-80s or 90s at most medical schools in the United States. And that's a concerted effort to downplay the oath, because part of the Hippocratic oath, the person who takes that oath vows, I will not kill my patients, I will not abort my patients, I won't abuse my patients sexually or in any other way, and I'll keep confidentiality. Those are really the essentials, the nut of the Hippocratic Oath. But that opposition to abortion and euthanasia, it runs against the politically correct zeitgeist, so to speak. And so we are feeling tremendous pressure now. And there are a number of very important court cases that are right as we speak going before the Supreme Court to decide whether or not the state can force doctors and other healthcare practitioners to violate their oath or get out of the practice. So I'm just hoping and praying that we see a regime change in the next couple years, because this particular regime that's voted in November will probably place around four new Supreme Court justices on the bench. And those justices will determine whether or not doctors can continue to practice according to the Hippocratic Oath, or whether they will be forced to abort and kill their patients with abortion and euthanasia.
Dr. Donna Harrison is executive director of the American Association for Pro-Life Obstetricians and Gynecologists. She's been an OBGYN for three decades. You can find out more about the American Association of Pro-Life Obstetricians and Gynecologists at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Harrison, thank you so much for your time.
You're welcome. Thank you for asking me.
When we come back, it's time for Chris Roseborough, Fighting for the Faith, and This Week in Pop American Christianity. We'll talk about a prophecy someone's made that if the Carolina Panthers win the Super Bowl, God will release revival in the church. Stay tuned.
The means of grace are the very thing that evangelicals are looking for.
Chris Roseborough talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And so in my presentation, we will talk about some of the alternative means of grace that evangelicals have created in their quest to find some kind of certainty of their own salvation. But then we will then explore back and look at what God's Word says regarding baptism, the Lord's Supper, as well as holy absolution, as the means by which, you know, these are outside of us, that God gives us signs and assurance that we are forgiven and in Him and have a right standing with Him.
You can meet and hear Chris Roseborough, Making the Case for the Means of Grace, June 10th and 11th at the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Talk radio for the Christian worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Pacifica, California. Messiah Lutheran, Danville, California. Faith Lutheran, Capistrano Beach, California. Grace Lutheran, San Mateo, California. Our Savior Lutheran, Grand Rapids, Michigan. St. Paul Lutheran, Hamel, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Brookfield, Illinois. Grace Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. St. John's Lutheran, Mayville, Wisconsin. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Crestwood, Missouri. Faith Lutheran, Plano, Texas. St. Paul Lutheran, Austin, Texas. University Hills Lutheran, Denver, Colorado. St. John Lutheran, Topeka, Kansas. Peace Lutheran, Alma, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Imperial, Nebraska. And Trinity Lutheran, St. Charles, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Support, the Issues Etc. 300.